Well, good morning. Come on. Good morning.
Oh,
it's a beautiful day. My goodness. I don't know how many of you came from a distance. For a number of you, I think. But coming up from the springs, it was just lined with wildflowers. I mean, it was incredible. It's just beautiful. So I thank you for the opportunity to come out here once a month and see God's beauty on the way out and to enjoy sharing God's word with you. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 7. We're getting close to the end of Amos. I know it's been a sort of a long struggle in some ways, and some of these things are really hard to read. But I think for our benefit that we see these things not as something that happened 2,700 years ago or so, but just like reading the morning paper. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. And before we do read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have told us that your words are sweet to our taste, sweeter than honey in our mouths, and that we gain understanding from your precepts, that they are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we would ask that you would bless the reading and hearing of your word this morning. Let us see Jesus in this and him only. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 7 says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen,' the Lord said. 'This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen either,' the sovereign Lord said. 'This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will raise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your daughters and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land." This is God's word, and you may be seated. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, and I think that's true, except they probably should be the right words. When you look at a painting or a picture or hear a piece of music, you're often struck by the feelings that it evokes. And it's perfectly okay to think, you know, that's what it means to me. Whether the artist or composer has put at the bottom that this is what it means or not. If you've been to an art museum, you'll know that at the bottom of the painting, often they'll have the title of it. And you go, okay, that's what it means. But if you know some of these things, like my wife does, who is an art historian, she will say, you know, "Here, look at all these different things that are meaningful within the painting." But, you know, if there's nothing wrong with having our own opinions of those things, even if they go directly against what the author or the painter has said, There's really little danger. But it is entirely different if it is a picture that God has drawn. And here in Amos chapter 7, we see three different pictures that God's painted. There are three pictures. They're very pointed. And there really seems to be no way that anybody could miss them. Because he even says exactly what is going to happen. And yet there's something about the spiritual blindness of people. We see the spiritual blindness of Israel here, but also ourselves. So often that we're spiritually blind to what God is saying. Our power of personal agendas that get in the way. We see the message that is totally lost on Israel. There's great grace here as well, though. I don't know if you caught that, and we'll pick that up as we go through. So often as we look at Amos, sometimes you think, oh, it's all judgment. It's going to be this and that. There'll be this thing and that thing. But there is incredible grace all the way through, and here we see it very powerfully. We see it in Amos's change of heart. And what we see is the way that his heart goes out to Israel, he intercedes for them. He has this call from God, and his heart is being changed in spite of all the opposition that he has received. We're at chapter 7, and there's not an inkling that anybody has paid any attention to him. That's the pastorate for you. So, I'm sorry. You know, he looks at these things, and even in spite of all that is going on, his heart is changing towards the people. He intercedes for them. The position that they're in, the danger, the destruction that's coming on them is touching his heart, it's growing on him. You know, they had been deaf, as we've talked about before. The deafness of God's word that causes that confusion of life. They were completely confused as to what they really should do. They were fat, dumb, and happy, we might say. They had plenty of money. Things were going their way. How could you be upset by that? They didn't even really have any enemies on the outside. At that time, all the enemies that surrounded them that we talked about in chapter 1 were really very weak. And so they didn't have a defense budget. You know, they didn't have to worry about any of that. They had mistaken pleasure for necessity. And Amos reminds them of these pictures of judgment that there is a great, enormous, desperate need for God's intercession. God's intercession in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming to earth to live the perfect life, to die and rise again and reign in our lives. We see several things here. We see bugs and bonfires and bad guys and the necessity of the incarnation. So let's look at those. The first picture has to do with bugs. In chapter 7, verse 1, says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth of the king's mowings when they had finished eating the grass of the land." This is an image that we probably only get, at least I can only get, most of you too, from nature shows. Because we have never, I think, in the United States, ever experienced anything quite like this. The locusts that they're talking about are 6 inches long, okay, and black. And in the swarms that they're talking about, there were hundreds and hundreds of millions of them. These swarms could be 100 miles long and 40 miles wide. Now think of that. If you draw a line straight back to Colorado Springs to here is about 60, 65 miles. Go 40 miles the other direction. That's how long this would be. 20 miles on either side of the church. That's how wide. If that doesn't give you the creeps, you know, to think about something like that, it probably should. You know, and when I look at those, and maybe we look at things on the news of natural disasters, and we think, well, you know, those poor people, but it really doesn't have as much an effect on us as perhaps it should. Because if a crop is destroyed somewhere, the way that our system works, our suppliers can simply go somewhere else. So we really don't suffer all that much. But the people certainly did in Israel. For them, it was a matter of life and death. They didn't have the option of replanting. They didn't have the option of going to a different store or going to a different supplier. It was just a slow and terrible death that they were being told about. There was also a political importance. And if you remember, all through Amos, the practical and the emotional and the physical and the spiritual all wrapped up together. Talks about the latter growth or the king's share or the king's mowings. It really isn't totally clear what that was. We don't know if it was a tax that was put on the farmers for the first part of the harvest. We don't know if it was the food that the elite were getting. Now, it kind of sounds that way. So the first and the best is gathered, and that goes to the leaders. That goes to the rich. And then the locusts come and eat everything else, and all of a sudden the people really don't have anything at all. The starvation is facing them right face on. And apparently what the leaders are saying is, I got mine, don't worry about it. The picture all through Amos is about leaders who are out for themselves. And the tragic picture through Amos is that though the leaders are out for themselves, the people are learning from the leaders. Amos 6:1 says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come." See, the people of Israel were supposed to come to the leaders for wisdom and for justice, and yet they're all out for themselves. There's a principle here, a biblical principle. A church, a nation, or a family will never rise higher than its leaders. Ever. A church, a family, a nation will never rise higher than the godliness, the dignity, and the moral uprightness of their leaders. I think we need to really think about that as we come to another election cycle. And I don't have an answer for it because I'm not seeing on either side a particular godliness, but that's the principle. We see it in Amos, that the people are supposed to go to the leaders, but they really can't. If they go, they're going to get taken to the cleaners. They're going to have to give bribes, and they'll have their money stolen. That's what will determine the future, is that godliness and the dignity and the uprightness of the leaders. And the spiritual lesson is there. I mean, there's no question what this means. The very wording speaks of judgment. And it really tells us a great deal about the sovereignty of God. We talk about natural disasters, and I bet the people who are going to suffer these things were thinking in terms of a natural disaster, but it is not so. It says he was forming them, not by mistake, not by what we would call a natural process, although he would use natural processes. But the purpose was to convict of sin in Amos chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Every one of these judgments, every single one was a call to the people to come back to God, to enter in again to that covenant relationship, to listen to what God was saying through his prophets. This sovereignty shows that he controls everything in Exodus chapter 9. It says, "So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land." Now, look at the juxtaposition. It was Moses had put out his rod, but he wasn't doing like an incantation. He wasn't saying magic words. He held that out, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. And by morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered the ground until it was black. Okay, here's the picture. A carpet of 6-inch long, black, seething insects as far as the eye can see. Anybody creeped out? You know, wouldn't it make sense if they knew about that to go, "Yes, Lord, take me"? But again, in Egypt, each plague was aimed at a separate god of Egypt. But there was always the thing that said, "Return to me. Listen to what God says." The lesson of sovereignty, I think, that we need to remember. And then there's the second picture. Second picture has to do with bonfires. So we have bugs and bonfires. It says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land." We had a family at the church I served in Oklahoma City, and they loved to build bonfires. And they were really good at it, and they'd invite the whole church over, and we'd have a dinner, and they'd set the bonfire on fire. And it was just a really good time. That's nothing in comparison to what we're looking at here. One is a natural phenomenon. This is supernatural. The great deep is dried up, and the destruction of the land. This fire needs no source beyond itself, because it's the fire that God brings. You know, it's a picture really of creation in reverse, because the land, the sea, everything was created out of nothing. But here we see the destruction of the land and the ocean kind of going back into the void almost. And I'm not sure that we can get much of a picture of this, but if you've ever been to an area that was burned over by wildfires, and I know some of you may have, but it is a startling thing to see. I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago, the Marshall Fire, up near Denver, and it started at one end of a housing development. Usually you think of these things as burning forests. This started at one end of a housing development, took out 1,100 homes. And the pictures that you see are horrifying. There's nothing left except the basements, and the basement is full of the burned house. That's just a little picture of what we're talking about here. It's a picture of the end times. And you may remember last time we talked about the fact that God rebukes Israel for the fact that they were looking forward to the day of the Lord. He said, "Woe to you who look for the day of the Lord. It will be destruction." They were thinking, we're so good, we're so prosperous, we're obviously blessed by God, that when God comes back, we're all going to get a medal. And he says, it's not going to be like that at all. It's the sort of thing that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." It's hard to believe sometimes that they weren't hearing this. Because they were aware of wildfires, they were aware of what fire could do, they were certainly aware of what insects could do to their crops, all of these things, and yet they weren't listening. And I wonder how many times I fall into that category when I will go through a section of scripture and I'll read the warnings, read the things that God says, and say, well, you know, yeah, that was then, or well, you know, I'm not really that bad. But the interesting thing here is that every one of these pictures, or both of these pictures, is followed by a picture of the change in Amos's heart. I call it the prayer of the engaged. Sometimes, I don't know if you do this, I certainly do, that in my prayer time, I will say, "Lord, bless all the missionaries," you know, or "bless all the people," and make these large categories. But he is really engaged here. The locust. He says, "Oh Lord, forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And the Lord relented. And the fire. "Oh Lord, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And God relented. Do you hear what he's saying? In spite of everything that had happened, and we don't know how long he's been in Israel, but it seems to be some time. We're in 7 chapters. I have no idea, and anybody does, what that translates into number of months or years or whatever. But it's an obviously poor reception. Nobody's really listening. We'll see in a minute how bad the reception really was. It's the power of the call that was on him. The call to ministry, the call to a ministry, and I'm not talking about the pastoral ministry, I'm talking about the ministries to which you and I are both called, is incredibly powerful. And the thing here that we see God put in his heart, even though it was a message of judgment that he was bringing, when he saw the way that they were ignoring him, his heart was really moved. God changed his heart. There was a deep, deep hurt when he looked at the vulnerability of Israel. When I look at the vulnerability of our nation, when I look at the vulnerability of the church, sometimes I'm more angry than Amos says we should be. That my heart doesn't hurt the way it should. And I wonder if it's not like that for all of us. Perhaps it was his heart was so moved because they seemed so safe and secure, and they really believed they were. I mean, you know, we've got lots of money. We're lying on beds made out of ivory. We've got everything that we need. How could God possibly be upset with us? You see his heart being changed, and he cries out for the mercy of God to the people who are rejecting him. I think sometimes in this incredibly politicized nation that we have now, that we look on people who disagree with us as our enemies. You know, they're those bad liberals. They're those bad conservatives. They're the communists. They're the fascists, whatever it is. The way that we describe those. But you know, they're not our enemy. You know what God says? He says they're our mission. They're our mission. They're the ones to whom we are supposed to go to bring the gospel of peace. And look at the way that we do this. I do it. And I bet you do. Because we don't think in the way that God thinks. We don't think of things from his perspective. And yet, Amos is saying, Lord, forgive. They don't have the power. They're blind. They're deaf. Have mercy. It's exactly what Christ did on the cross, wasn't it? He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think of what he could have done if he had been furious and angry with the power that he had. And yet, he looked at them and said, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. It says the Lord relented. And that's not a capricious act, you know, the punishment or the sin. He wasn't saying, oh, you know, I was just kidding, or it's not a capricious sort of thing. But it's the way that God speaks of the role of prayer. And prayer, I don't know if you found this, but prayer is a real mystery. You know, we're called to pray to a sovereign God who has prepared in advance the things that are going to happen. And yet we're called to that. And so that's exactly what Amos does. You know, sort of to paraphrase Martin Luther, God has purposed to make his will triumph through us and our prayers. John Mottier talks about this. John Mottier is a commentator. And writer, he said, God represents himself as hearing prayer and turning from wrath in mercy in order that we may understand something of what is involved in his love for us and how great that love is when he beholds us in our need, that we might grasp his patience and love, and that it is prayer that he uses to bring his purposes to pass. Amos has the ministry of intercession. We don't think of that as we've gone through up to chapter 7. It doesn't look like he really does. It's sort of judgment all the time. But he really does. He's saying, return to the Lord, interceding with God. They're not impersonal degrees, but God actively working with his people. So we got bugs and bonfires and now bad guys. Verse 10. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, now, the interesting thing is, look at what Amaziah is doing. He's mixing truth and falsehood. Okay, he wants to stir the king up. And so he mixes these up. He said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. That's a lie. The land is not able to bear all his words. Well, that's true, but not in the way that he is thinking about it. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile. Yep. See, Amaziah is an interesting character here. He really represents the entrenched religious, the intense religious interests. And he definitely is a bad guy. If this were an old Western, some of you aren't old enough to know the really old Westerns, but the bad guys always wore black hats. Amaziah would be wearing a black whatever it is they wore at that time. You would know who he was. And he's a representative also of the blindness of the nation, because what is he? He's a priest, and he's a leader, and the people were supposed to be learning from him. He was supposed to intercede for them before God at this place, Bethel. We talked about Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba in another message. See, they had completely forgotten or perverted, if they ever knew, the true gospel, the true relationship that they had with God. They stood in a covenant relationship with him, and it was because he was jealous for their growth in grace that he is bringing these judgments upon them. to bring them back to him. You might remember that one of the things that they were supposed to do was to reflect to an incredibly brutal world around them the beauty of the God of Israel, the purity and the holiness of the God of Israel, this glorious God who had saved them, and yet they respond quite differently. They had developed a national religion with an entrenched bureaucracy and appointed priests. Religious establishment in any time, in any place, is never going to welcome this kind of message, because we tend to fall back on the fact that we're confessional and we know our confession and we know all of these things and we're reformed and, you know, then we're okay. They're not going to welcome. Would we really relish a prophet coming to us and telling us about the danger to the American church? I don't think so. Now, I think it might scare us, but I think we say, well, look, Lord, we've got money, we've got buildings, we've got political power. What more could we want? They've been deaf at the home and deaf in worship and deaf in their need for repentance, but God still puts someone in their midst who calls for mercy. In spite of their mistaken confidence in their own righteousness and their mistaken understanding of God's holiness. And it was the call of Amos's life to do this. If he had not really been called, if this was not a call from God, I think that he would have taken Amaziah up on his offer like that. You remember, go back, when Amaziah said, listen, why don't, and I'll paraphrase Amaziah. Amaziah says, stop prophesying here. Go back to Israel, eat bread there, make your money there, and leave us alone. Well, that would have been really tempting, I think, for Amos, because he could go back and he could be among like-minded people. The people of the south already hated Israel. The people of the south and Judah would have believed anything he said, so he could have gone back there, been nice and comfortable, and railed against Israel, and everybody would have said, absolutely, I get it. But he was called, and it was a powerful call. He wasn't a masochist. He didn't stay because he was a masochist. He stayed because he was called. Amos said no, not because he enjoyed the punishment, but because he had no choice. When God calls, you have no choice if it is a real call. And he tells Amaziah, he says, this is who I was. I took care of the flock. I took care of sycamore figs. And I was sent here. I said I wasn't a prophet and I wasn't a professional. That's kind of a dig at Amaziah, because Amaziah was a professional. You know, here's the key. There's not a single sin that Israel committed that it's not possible for us, and even something that we are engaged in as well. The lack of care for others, unengaged worship, overconfidence in our own goodness, and underestimating God's holiness. Well, what's the answer? It can't be just to do better. Wouldn't it be nice if it's just effort? Okay, I'm not going to do those things anymore. I'm going to be engaged in worship. I'm going to care for others. But it can't be that, because it's a heart matter, and the heart must be changed. It was a movie many years ago. I saw it a couple of years ago, but it was made in 1947. So actually, I was a couple of years before even I was born. I feel young. But it was called Heaven Can Wait. Heaven Only Knows. And for some of you who are old movie buffs like I am, you will know Brian Donlevy and Robert Cummings. Does that resonate with anybody? Okay, let me explain. Brian Donlevy is a gambling boss in a Western town, and he is about the most corrupt person you can possibly imagine. And he's very upset because one day he discovers that an angel has been sent from heaven to save his soul and gives him all kinds of good advice. And towards the end, Brian Donlevy saves his soul by rescuing the angel from a lynch mob. Now, I don't know how you lynch an angel, but that was the plot. But there's a line in the middle of that movie that I found really fascinating, and it's hard watching movies as a theologian because these things pop out and you go, yeah, I got to write that down. But he's trying, the angel, Robert Cummings, is trying to figure out what is wrong with these people. Why aren't they listening? And here's what he says. Their hearts are okay. It must be their minds. No. No, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that we act. It's also kind of like the Wizard of Oz. I know you guys know this one. But right at the end, remember when Dorothy and her friends come back and go in and find the wizard is a fake? And she is really incensed, as she should be. And she says to the wizard, "You are a very bad man." And the wizard says, "No, I'm a very good man. I'm just a very bad wizard." No, he tried to have them killed. He sent them off specifically so that the witch would off them and they wouldn't come back. But you see this idea that it's not our hearts. It's just kind of the way that we are. I can't even describe it. And so what we really see here is there needs to be something that is so grand, something that is so extraordinary, something that is so powerful that it can overcome this thing that is within us, this sin that drives all of these bizarre evil behaviors, and that is the incarnation. And we see the need of the incarnation starting in verse 7, that third picture. It says, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" Notice that the plumb line is to be placed among the people of God, not the nations. They've already been judged. The high places must be destroyed. And I wish we had time to go back and talk about Gilgal and Beersheba and Bethel. But these were places where God had appeared to the nation of Israel, had done amazing things, had given them promises that he would keep. He had appeared graciously, but they had turned, the priests especially, had turned these into places where all you had to do was kind of show up. You could go and get a badge or something that showed you had been there. It reminds me a little bit of The Godfather. You know, right at the end of every crime movie, when the Godfather's dying or something, they want what? The last rites. And no matter what they've done before, they get, "Whoop, sorry." You know, and they get the last rites and they're fine. The plumb line is to establish God's justice. The difficulty, again, is that we don't think as God thinks, and therefore we continually measure ourselves against others. I really enjoy measuring myself against Adolf Hitler. I can almost always come out on the plus side of that particular one. But we can always find someone who's worse than we are, we think is worse than we are. We do it by human standards rather than God's standard. James Boyce gives an illustration of a class, an art class. And the teacher comes into the class and says, "I want you to take out your pencils and piece of paper, and I want you to draw a straight line." And just at the time that she said that, someone calls her and she has to go out. And of course, the kids do what the teacher wants, as they always do, right? So they all draw a straight line. And it's a few minutes before she comes back. And so they do what any of us would do. They start comparing their lines, right? Well, there's some, like my wife, who could draw a straight line way straighter than I could, and I'd put mine next to hers, and I go, "Oh, that's really that's more like a circle, you know, than a straight line." And so they find that there are some who do really well and some who don't do so well. But then the teacher comes back, and she says, "Oh, by the way, I didn't tell you everything. You're supposed to use a ruler." And so she takes a ruler and draws a straight line and goes to each student and puts it next to their line, and even the straightest one the kids drew was incredibly crooked. See, that's the effect, I think, that we have when we're evaluated by God's plumb line. When we really think about it, the standard is perfection. You know, there's no room for, well, I came close. I wish there were. The lines have been drawn, he says, by making many small ethical decisions, that seem fairly straight. When we compare them to other people, they seem even better because we naturally tend to compare them with those who do worse than we do. We rate ourselves highly, but then God steps in and we all look crooked. See, there's a need for mercy. And so often we ask for justice when we should be asking for mercy. One time Robert E. Lee was in his tent and a young soldier was brought in for some infraction. And he stands before Lee. And of course, if you know anything about Robert E. Lee, the Southerners considered him the fourth person of the Godhead. And so he was terrified and shaking. And Lee sees this young man shaking, says, "Don't worry, young man, you will receive justice. You will receive justice here." And the boy says, "I know, General, that's what I'm afraid of." We should be afraid if we ask for justice. We should ask for mercy. How do we solve this riddle of brokenness? It's not just intractable, it's completely impossible. It is only by the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth, breaking in to this world of sin, the one who is fully God and fully man, who lived the perfect life to fulfill the law by his active and passive obedience, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign over us as prophet and priest and king. That's the only way it can happen. That is the need. There's what we're going to sing at the end is a Christmas carol that I think shows really the need and the desire and the effect of the incarnation. We're going to be singing, "Come, O Come, Emmanuel." And just a couple of verses. It says, "O come, Emmanuel." You see, hear the plaintiveness, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. We're in bondage to sin, complete bondage, unable to get away. Come and ransom us by your death on the cross. Pay that penalty that we could not pay. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Okay, the incarnation. Dispense the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Two verses talking about the power of death over us that Jesus breaks. The great enemy, death, is defeated. And that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it is but a shadow. And that death has no power over us because of the incarnation. O come, desire of nations, come. Bind in one our hearts, all mankind. Bid our sad divisions cease and be thyself our King of peace. It's the only thing that will bring peace, real peace. It's not our politics. It's not our political power. It's not our money. It's not anything else. It is the power of the gospel. And if we get sidetracked in any of these other things, then we're in serious trouble. We don't see the great need that we have. And I think that's what we need as a church, not just you guys, but all of us in every church, is this new vision of our great need of Christ and the beauty and power of his redemption that we have. It's like John Newton said, that two things I've learned. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And some of you here may have never professed faith in Christ, you've been trusting in your own righteousness, then I would urge you, because these things that we read about, these punishments are a foretaste of the punishment that will be for those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear that and to come to Christ. Talk to Chris or Ted or John. They would love to introduce you to this remarkably beautiful, powerful, glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can forgive your sins and give you the peace that passes all understanding.